If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we'll be picking up our study of the letters to the seven churches. How about that? There in Revelation 3 in just a moment. I really appreciate the songs that Mark led us in. They are right on the theme of this letter that Jesus addressed to the church at Sardis and have encouraged the kinds of things that will guard against the sorts of problems that are addressed in this letter. A focus on our hope and a determination to do the will of God with the realization that the Lord is coming again, and His coming is and always has been for His people imminent. And so we'll be thinking about that tonight as we look at the letter to Sardis. Sardis is in, we started in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and so you see it, it's kind of looping around around here as he addresses the various churches in Asia Minor. Sardis is a case of faded glory. It had once been the capital of the ancient empire of Lydia. And though the city was still relatively wealthy, when John wrote, they would never regain the importance that they had once had. In fact, in ancient times, their king had been Croesus, and you know, you've probably heard the statement, rich as Croesus, that comes from the king of the Lydian Empire the city of Sardis. And so it is still a wealthy and prominent city, but it is not what it once was. And like the city, the church is relying on what once had been but was no longer so. They were resting on their laurels, as it were. The original city was positioned upon a high, steep hill, and it was almost impregnable. In the previous almost 600 years, the city had been taken twice. It had been taken in 546 B.C. by Cyrus, the Persian king, and it was taken again by Antiochus the Great, the Seleucid ruler, in 214 B.C. And on both occasions, they had trusted in their fortifications. They had presumed that because of where they were, no one could take them, and they had failed to guard the city adequately, and they were literally caught sleeping. And of course, again, their background, Jesus, through John, is playing on the history of the city as he deals with the problems that are going on. One of the things that is remarkable to me about these letters to the seven churches is they allow us to see in a way that is removed from our own situation. They allow us to see the degree to which these Christians are affected by their culture and their society. And I think sometimes it's very easy for us to sort of slip into thinking, well, I'm a little better than the culture, so it's not affecting me. Well, that's deeply flawed. To understate the case. Being a little better than the culture has never been the standard in the first place. And if we are only a little better than the culture, then obviously we're being affected too much by the culture and not enough by Jesus Christ. And so we see to one degree or another how all of these churches, even the two that were doing really well, are being impacted by the culture. And of course, the two that were doing really well are being persecuted by the culture. So they are being impacted, if not influenced, But we cannot discount the potential for our environment to adversely affect us spiritually. We have to be wary. And Jesus will encourage that very behavior as he engages them. In Revelation 3 and verse 1, he addresses the church by saying, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." The seven spirits of God are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, John says, "I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And in Revelation 4 or 5, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Taking these things together, the seven spirits of God represent the Lord's full presence among his people and his knowledge of his people. Others may be fooled by appearances, but the Lord is not fooled by appearances. He is there and he sees and he knows. And he knows who they are. He knows them completely and he knows them thoroughly. The saints at Sardis are transparent to Jesus Christ, as are the saints everywhere transparent to Jesus Christ, for better or for worse. He also talks about the one who has the seven stars. And again, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, we read, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." There are a lot of views about what the seven angels or messengers are, but the simplest view seems to me to be that the seven stars or angels are simply the spirit or character of these churches and representative of the church itself. And Jesus sees who they are and he holds them in his hand. The Lord holds the destiny of these churches in the palm of his hand. Sadly, although it certainly could have been the case that this kind of description of the Lord as one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, this kind of description could have been a description that would give them comfort. Given their spiritual condition, it is not a comforting statement. Because given their spiritual condition, they do not want to be transparent to the Lord. Unless they are of a mind to wake up, which is exactly what Jesus calls on them to do. He says to them, "I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." And so, he says, "I know that you have a name, that you are alive." And the first reality we're confronted with in this letter is that a reputation does not a church make. We must not allow the fact that we may be associated with some people who are doing good make us complacent. We must not think, well, I'm a part of a church where this is going on and that is going on. Well, that's all good and well. Unless I'm just a spectator in that process. If others around me are serving the Lord diligently, and I take comfort in their service, it is a false comfort. God is not fooled by appearances. And what we may have done yesterday is yesterday's news. Our service to God needs to be a living thing. It doesn't need to be a historical consideration, something that we used to do. I remember very vividly, years and years ago, talking to an older brother in Christ. And he told me, I have taught and I have been involved and I've done all that, but I'm retired now. He wasn't talking about from his job, although he was retired from that as well. And this is not a man who's no longer able, either physically or mentally. He was still very capable in both of those areas. But he just said, I've retired. The only retirement from Christianity is heaven. There's no retirement. We don't get to quit. And so he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. And that, you know, we're either getting stronger spiritually or we're dying spiritually. There's no neutral ground. And that can be challenging sometimes. But it's true. We cannot coast. And this call to wake up is not a unique phenomenon in the letter to Sardis. In fact, when we pause just a moment to think about how often the Lord gives this very exhortation, it ought to shake us a bit. In Matthew 24:42, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. He says, you need to be alert. You need to be awake. In Matthew 25:13 and following, he says, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. This is, of course, followed by the parable of the talents. In Romans 13:11-12, Paul says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It is not time to lay down. In Ephesians 5:14, Paul says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:4-6, a passage that our brother pointed us to just a moment ago, he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And this is a sampling from the New Testament. God is constantly constantly warning us that we need to be awake, we need to be alert, we need to be aware, we need to be diligent. We cannot coast as Christians. That's what the saints in Sardis were doing. They were coasting. They were resting on what they'd done in the past. And their service to God was hollow. It was dead. They were, if you will, spiritual zombies. I resisted the temptation to find a PowerPoint background for that. But you get the image. Nothing there. Now, the focal point of all of these passages that we've read, and in Revelation 3, when he says, remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what hour, you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Every one of these passages focuses on the coming of the Lord. This is the practical business of hope. And that's what had died in these Christians. Hope had died. And I don't mean they weren't hoping, they'd lost all hope. But whatever hope they might have been entertaining, it was not for the coming of the Lord. It may have been for many other things, but it was not for the coming of the Lord. They were not living in constant anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ anymore. If they had have been living in constant anticipation of the coming of the Lord, they would have remembered what they had received in the gospel, and they would have kept it. They would have been carrying out the will and purpose of God. When we're hoping for something, we make constant preparation for it. People are hoping for retirement. They start many, many years ahead of time, preparing and saving and putting away and planning so that their retirement will be what they want it to be. That is their hope. We need to be planning for the coming of the Lord. We need to be living for the coming of the Lord. And that's what repentance here means. And someone who has that kind of hope is going to be immersing themselves in Scripture to try to know what God wants so they can be carrying out the will of God when He comes. They're going to be communicating with the Lord. They're going to be diligent about prayer, reaching out to the God that they long to be with. They're going to worship the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord. They're going to serve the Lord in evangelism. They're going to want other people to share the hope that they have. They're going to be serving other saints and serving all men. Their hope will be a living thing. A powerful thing, a thing that shapes and dominates their life. And that is what Jesus is trying to rekindle among the Christians in Sardis. And that is what we need to constantly be trying to rekindle in our own lives. We must not become complacent. We must not think we've arrived. We must not believe that we can coast. There is, to paraphrase another situation, there is death in that pot, and we must not partake of it. But Jesus offers this exception. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, throughout Scripture, there's almost always a remnant, almost always a few, and that was the case in Sardis. It's been the case throughout. In Isaiah 10 and verse 20, it says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." The remnant relies on the Lord. The remnant looks to the Lord. The faithful have always done that. We may find ourselves in situations where the Christians around us don't feel the same sense of urgency, don't feel the same sense of devotion, don't feel the same sense of dedication. You may even get friction. From brothers and sisters in Christ. If that's the case, press on. They need your example. And know that it's always been that. So, to be the faithful is to be in the minority. Narrow is the way. Few there are who find it. We could multiply such statements from Scripture. So, being on the roll at a faithful congregation is not enough. And our perception of faithfulness is so often woefully inadequate. If someone comes to services on a fairly regular basis and doesn't do anything too scandalous, then someone says, "Well, they're faithful." That is not a biblical definition. A biblical definition is more akin to the description of Stephen, who is described as a man in Acts chapter 6, full of faith. And we know who Stephen was. Stephen was a servant. Stephen was a bold proclaimer of the gospel. Stephen was a man willing to sacrifice his life for his fidelity to Jesus Christ. Stephen was a man full of faith. Stephen was a man like Jesus Christ. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is defined by the character of our Lord and Savior. And when His image becomes the pattern for our image, then we're faithful. We're a faithful representation of Him. We're a faithful follower of Him. But just being a hanger-on, that will not do. That does not rise to the level of discipleship. He tells them that there are a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Think about, for a moment, think about Old Testament uncleanness. And basically, it worked like this. If you touched something that was unclean, you became unclean. It's not a complicated concept. I mean, we see that in the physical world all the time. If I'm clean and I rub up against something filthy, then the filthy thing doesn't suddenly become clean. I just get dirty. Okay, that's how that works. And so, you know, if in many of the cars I've owned, but I can spend hours under the hood of the car, I will come out covered in oil. And for some reason, the car is no less dirty than when I started. It's still covered in oil. I don't know how that works, but that's what happens. It's still filthy, and now I'm filthy. I'm unclean. These Christians, this righteous remnant, had not been defiled by all the filth, all the worldliness, all the ungodliness that was all around them, and that inevitably goes with a wealthy, self-indulgent city like the one they lived in. But they had not soiled themselves with the world. They had not become unclean. Now, I want you to notice what he says here at the end, okay? Because there's a correspondence here. He spoke about the few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments and they walk with me in white. And then he tells them this: he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Now, you see the correspondence between what is. They were walking with Jesus in white garments in preparation for being clothed in white garments. The moral and spiritual character of their life was all seen as preparation for eternity. This is the already and the not yet that dominates biblical teaching about our hope. Everything we do here is in preparation for who and what we will be there. That's real hope. When our entire life is swept up in our pursuit of eternity with Jesus Christ, then we have begun. We have just begun to appreciate what New Testament hope is. And he says, because they have been clothed in white garments, they will be clothed in white garments. And the Lord says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I also want to see one more thing about this. And that is the second idea about the Lord confessing our name. This description is made of God's people in Revelation 20 in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are the people that Jesus is going to confess. He is going to confess those that have confessed him. He is going to own those who have owned him. Again, their life, and indeed the loss of their life was all about their fidelity to Jesus Christ. And they would not deny Him in word or deed. And because they did not deny Him, He did not deny them. And when we do not deny Him, He will not deny us. When our life is caught up in a living hope, a vibrant longing for the coming of the Lord, and a life used up in the diligent reaching for our Lord, then we may know that our hope is true. And we are who the Lord wants us to be. It's not just a veneer. It's not just an empty reputation. It's not just a facade. But the kind of life that the Lord intended to give us, and the kind of life that the Lord intends us to live. So let's remember where we're going. Let's remember what we're here for. And it's certainly not, we're not here for what's here. We're here for Him. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to share our hope in Jesus Christ. Come to God through Him. Turn away from the world, from the filth, and the emptiness, and the vanity that this world is caught up in. Turn away from all of that. Confess Jesus as Lord. And be baptized. If we can help you to do that this evening, or if you need the prayers of the saints, maybe as a Christian, you've been too caught up in this world's things, and you need to break away from that. You need to make some changes, and you need some help with that. Let us help you. Let us rally around you so that together we can renew our zeal for Jesus Christ. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.